Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. This is the passage that I was referring to before we finished our last time. And I think what I'll do is just make a couple of comments on this, and then before we launch into anything further, maybe just open it up and see if anyone has questions or comments or complaints. The complaint department is down the road about a mile, but maybe you'll have some questions or comments that you'd like to ask. So once again, before we open the Word and begin to feed on the bread of life, let's approach the throne of God's grace. Let's ask His blessing on our time together. Father in heaven, as we quiet our souls in preparation for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we ask that all distractions, anything that will hinder us from hearing, understanding, and applying your word would be taken away. We ask, Heavenly Father, that our focus will be on the goal that you have set for us, that we will have the intention of reaching that goal in the energy of your Spirit. So, Father, open your word for us, strengthen our souls, convict us of areas that are wrong in our lives, bring us to a point of not only confession but correction, and help us to continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. We've been talking about Jesus being empowered by the Spirit. And there are five commands that were given in the Spirit. And these commands are designed to bring us to the point of fulfilling His purpose for us. So I'm going to put these five things up on the board for any of you that like to take notes. By the way, someone was talking to me after the last session and said, I can't listen and write at the same time. That's okay. Just listen. Better to listen, because all of these notes are going to be on our website in a couple of weeks. And they'll be actually enhanced a little bit, because when I get home, I'm going to be using some of this in Nagaland in about 3 weeks. So I'll be maybe expanding and adding a few things to them. But they will all be on the website when you go on to listen to these classes. The notes are going to be available so you can run them off. So, five commands that the Bible gives us regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Five spiritual commands. Number one, this one's kind of the all-comprehensive one. Be filled with, I prefer the word by, be filled by the Spirit. The reason that I prefer that word is because when we say be filled with the Spirit, a lot of people get the idea that you're getting more of the Spirit, like more of the Spirit is being given to you, and that's not the case. The word that's translated with would better be translated by, because it's talking about the agent who's doing the filling. It's the Holy Spirit who's doing the filling, but what He's filling us with is not Himself. And we'll see what it is that He's filling us with in just a moment. So be filled by the Spirit. Secondly, walk by the Spirit. Once we have the issue of filling taken care of, then we need to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that refers to a moment-by-moment dependence and reliance on the Spirit. It takes concentration. It takes being willing to be alert to what's going on in my life. And the decisions that I make, the things that I think, the words that I speak, are these the things that the Spirit would be leading me to say and do? And there are dangers along the way, so we have a couple of warnings. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. And this is given in Ephesians 4:30. And if we look at the context, we find that what grieves the Holy Spirit is personal sin. Personal sins in my life. If there are sins in my life, I am grieving the Holy Spirit. Since I'm commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit, then this is where we come into the issue of 1 John 1:9. We confess our sins, but 1 John 1:9 is designed to get us to 1 John 1:7. And that is walking in the light as He is in the light. So it's basically a self-evaluation and a self-correction. All right, I'm under the conviction that the Spirit is telling me that there's something in my life that is not fitting. I confess that to the Father, receive the cleansing from it. I correct the situation, as Paul said earlier in Ephesians 4, put off that which is of the old man, put on that which is of the new man, and we make that spiritual transition into dependence on the Holy Spirit. Second negative command, do not quench the Spirit. First Thessalonians 5:19. What's the difference between grieving the Spirit and quenching the Spirit? Well, we find out from the context. The context tells us that sin grieves the Holy Spirit. The context tells us that what quenches the Spirit, we grieve the Spirit when we commit what we would call sins of commission. In other words, we're committing acts of sin. The problem, I think, in the passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is that it is sins of omission. Is that right? 1M or 2? You get the idea. Sins of omission. In other words, we're not doing the things we should do. The Spirit is grieved when I do the things that I should not be doing, sins of commission. The Spirit is quenched in 1 Thessalonians 5, and there are 16 commands of things that we're supposed to be doing, starting, I think, in about verse 10. In fact, let me just read it for you, and you'll get the idea really quickly. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, starting in 15. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. That's a command. Always pursue that which is good for yourself and for others. That's a command. 16. Rejoice always. 17. Pray without ceasing. 18. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecy. So here's the rejection of the teaching of the Word of God. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. These are things that we need to be doing. And when we fail to actively engage in the... It's kind of like, here is evil and here is good. And we stand here. And when we're over on this side, we have sins of commission. There are things in our life that are hindering us and grieving the Spirit. When we're involved here, or I should say when we're not involved here, we're not doing the good things that we should be doing, we have the quenching of the Holy Spirit. It's very interesting that the word quench is a word that means to put out a fire. What is the easiest way to put out a fire? We always say pour water on it. But you actually have to do a little work to do that. The easiest way to put out a fire is don't feed it. If you don't feed it, it's going to go out. So we know from passages such as the book of James, chapter 2 and James chapter 4, that good works actually fuel our faith. They actually strengthen our faith. So we need to do the good things that we are told to do, not do the evil things. So do not quench the Spirit. And then number 5, we are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is given in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And Jesus commands us to bear that fruit in John 15, 4 and 5. So those are five commands that we are given regarding our response to the Spirit, our cooperation with the Spirit, our maintenance of our spiritual life. Remember, the Christian life is a teamwork. It's a teamwork between the believer and the Spirit of God. He does the heavy lifting. He does the things we can't do, but He won't do for us the things that we can do. If you'll remember in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was thrown in prison and all the saints were praying for Peter, and the angel came and the angel opened the gates of the prison, Peter couldn't do that. The angel broke the shackles from his hands and his feet. Peter couldn't do that. But the angel didn't dress him and the angel didn't put his sandals on. He said, "You put your sandals on, put your robe on, and let's go." So the idea that I get from that is there are things the Spirit of God will do for us that we could never do. But He's not going to baby us. He's not going to carry us like a little toddler. He expects us to make decisions. He expects us to be taking personal responsibility for our own spiritual life. And so that brings us to the passage I left off with at our last class, and that is Matthew 12. In Matthew 12, 28, Jesus says, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. How can you enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." What Jesus Christ is saying here is, I have a mission, and that mission is to plunder the kingdom of Satan, and you are either helping me or you're hindering me. And that's the question that each of us have to face all of the time, every day. Am I aiding in the divine mission of liberating souls, or am I standing in the way? The Bible talks a lot about stumbling blocks. Is my life actually hindering someone from coming to Jesus Christ? Is there something in my life that someone looks at and says, he is supposed to be a Christian, and look at what he does? And we have to be very careful when we use examples like that, because a lot of unbelievers have a lot of unrealistic conceptions of what a Christian is. It runs the whole gamut of things that, oh, well, I didn't think Christians do that. It's kind of like the guy that said, I won't drink a beer to the glory of God. And the other guy said, well, I'll have a beer to the glory of God. People say, oh, well, I didn't think Christians do that. Well, that's not a biblical standard. The Bible deals with things that are actual sins, not things that are perceived to be sins in the minds of people. Okay? I can give examples. I've got a friend in Burma named Robert. We call him Robert J. It's not his real name. He has to keep kind of undercover. But Robert, one time we were crossing a border. It was a very sensitive border. And if we got caught at that border, we were going to be in jail. And so we managed to get through the border. And after we got through the border, Robert said, "I'm so ashamed of myself." I said, "What are you ashamed of yourself about?" He said, "I was really scared back there." He said, "I was really afraid." I said, "Robert, how many times have you carried Bibles across borders? Have you carried Christian materials across borders?" And he said, "Oh, hundreds." And I said, "How many of those times were you afraid?" And he said, "Every time." And I said, "And you're telling me you're ashamed of yourself?" I said, "The real definition of courage is not the absence of fear. The real definition of courage is when you're scared to death and you do it anyway." I said, "You're a courageous man." He is living a miraculous life. He's a living example of what we're talking about. A guy who puts his life at risk again and again and again, even though he's terrified, even though he's shaking in his boots, he's going to try to do what he can to get Bibles, get materials to Christians in places where they're persecuted and suffering, and that is, to me, a very miraculous life. He is, to me, a really amazing hero. In Papua New Guinea, we go to teach in the Bible Institute that's in Numba Village, and the pastor, one of the pastors there is named Pastor Michael. Pastor Michael is the head of the college, and his wife takes care of feeding all of the students, and sometimes they'll have as many as 150 students that'll come for 3 weeks, and they're feeding all of these students. Virginia is overseeing the ladies that are getting food for all these people, and Michael's taking care of all the things that run the school, and they basically sacrifice their whole life. That's, to me, a miraculous life. I see reflected in them the character of Christ. And the thing we have to be careful, not only when we look at other people, but also in evaluating ourselves, it's very easy for us to pick the faults and the flaws in any person. I don't care, the greatest believer that I've ever known, if you hang around them long enough, you're going to see faults, you're going to see flaws, they've got weaknesses. And you can't let that disillusion you. You can't let that spoil your appreciation and your value for that person and what they accomplish. You know, the great thing about the Christian life, Jesus Christ paid for the sins. And therefore, the evaluation is not what's the sin issue or the personal weakness issue. The issue is what's on the bonus side. What's on the side of what you have accomplished in your life for Christ. And I look at some of these people. Blair's been with me many places around the world, Blair and Aurora. And I look at these people and yeah, sure, you can see their faults and flaws. And if you magnify that, then they just look like common people. I just do away with all that stuff and I look at what God has accomplished in their life and I see people who are living amazing lives. And that's the same thing that God wants to do in and through each and every one of us. So I'm going to give us a moment here and see if anyone has any questions that have come up along the way. Maybe something I haven't made clear that I can explain a little better. Something that you're confused about. Just whatever. Anything that you'd like to bring up. If there's somebody that wants to make a point, please feel free to do that. Dead silence. It happens every time. But I know there are people sitting out there saying, if someone else will ask a question, I'll ask a question. Because I know that's how it works. Yeah, Joe. What are you filled with? Good question. I meant to make that a little more clear. Spirit fills us with the fruit of the Spirit, which basically is the character of Christ. When we read the fruit of the Spirit, we're talking about the character of Christ. Love, joy, peace, all down through the list. And I'm sure, I mean, that's just a short answer because there's so many other things. Power, wisdom. It's quite interesting, by the way, in the book of Acts. It's always interesting to me, and I thought that maybe I had a note somewhere. In the book of Acts, go with me to Acts for a minute. Because I think, you know, I believe that God had a hand in how our Bible was put together, and I believe that the books of the Bible fall into the order that they do for a reason. I'm not necessarily claiming that it's inspired, but I do think it was divinely guided. And of course, in the Gospels, we have the history of the life of Christ, and then Acts kind of polishes that off with the history of the early church, and then we go into the epistles, and Romans starts the thing off because it's the most doctrinal, organized, systematic, theological work, I think, that Paul did. But when we come along here in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. You remember that the Jewish people at that time broke down between the Eastern and the Western, and they had the very hardcore Hebrew group, which Paul would have been in, and then you have the Hellenist group, which Paul also was in. He was kind of an interesting character, but they were the ones that were more Greekized, if you could use that word. They were more in line with the Hellenist Greek society, philosophy, culture, and thinking. So the Hebrews were arguing against the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. How wise it was of the apostles to realize, hey, we can only do one thing well. Now, this is a thing that a lot of us as pastors fall into, and I'd caution Christopher against this. We fall into doing everything. Can only do one thing really well. And they understood their job is to teach the Word of God. And so, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, notice, full of the Holy Spirit. Well, how are we going to know if they're full of the Holy Spirit? Well, he says full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So that's going to be an attribute, an understanding of the Word, insight into the Word. They say in verse 4, we'll give ourselves continue to prayer and the ministry of the Word of God. And so one of the guys they pick is Stephen. And if you drop down to verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders in the signs of the people. So right here in the same context, you have the idea of being filled with the Spirit, filled with wisdom, filled with faith, filled with power. So there's a lot of dynamics that are going on in the filling of the Holy Spirit. But certainly the fruit of the Spirit is going to be there. We can't produce the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know how many times through the years I've heard people say, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, well, love. You know, I really need to work on that. No, you just doomed yourself to failure. Because if you work on it, you're not going to accomplish it. What you need to do is get yourself out of the way, surrender to the Spirit, and let the Spirit of God produce what He's supposed to produce in you. Which, again, my way of looking at it at least, is that the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Christ. Any other questions? Come on, guys. One question's been asked. That usually opens the floodgates. Are you getting the idea that I'm trying to convey? The miraculous life is a supernatural life. It's not something we do. Part of the problem that we have in our generation, we have too many people who are doing church, but they're doing it. Or we have too many people who are living the Christian life, but they're living it. They're not allowing the Spirit to live it through them. There's such a fine line, there's such a subtle point where I'm doing what I'm told to do. I had a quote. I wonder if I can find that. Hang on just a second. Bear with me. I know it's in here somewhere. Any of you remember Judge Roy Bean, the movie with Paul Newman? Remember when the lawyer was going through the Texas law book and he said, that's a law book, not a salt lick. Guy keeps licking his thumb. It'll probably show up somewhere along the line. I may have even given it earlier, but the idea is the Christian life moves from duty to delight. You know, we start out and the Bible says do this, so we do it. And the Bible says do this, and we do it. And as we learn each thing, we're doing it. And there's going to be a point somewhere along the line in our life where we're going to realize that stops working. We're doing it because it's duty. But duty is drudgery. You know, we especially people that are in the military, really, really big on duty, and that's as it should be. You have a duty to perform. But in the spiritual realm, God plans it to be something more than just duty. It's something that becomes a delight. And when the passion goes out of your Christian life and the fire goes out of your Christian life and you're just going through the motions, it's an indicator that somehow along the line either you've grieved the Spirit out of activity or quenched the Spirit out of activity because He is obviously not involved. If I didn't love teaching the Word of God, there is no way I would continue doing what I'm doing. I would quit. I do it because I love it. I would do it if I had to pay you to do it. I love it that much. If I had to work another job to do what I do, I would do it. And a lot of young pastors have to do that. I certainly did in my early days. I'd worked on farm work to make enough money to feed the family, just to have the privilege. When I took my first church, they asked me what I expected to be paid, and I said, I had already accepted the call to the church. And they said, well, you didn't mention pay. And I said, no, I never will either. And they said, well, what are you expecting us to pay you? And I said, you don't have to pay me. I said, I came here because I believe God wants me to come here and teach this church, and I know how to work with my hands, and I'll do whatever I have to do to make it happen. Because it is a joy. It's a thrill. I mean, there's... And I especially say to you young guys, since I've been here, I've heard several young people that have talked to me, and they've talked about options that they're facing. You know, in your young years, you're at the age where you're looking at life and there's like a million trails you can take. Which one am I going to pick? I could do this one. Man, that would set me up for life. I could do this one. I'd probably make a lot more money, but man, my heart's burning for this one right here. Always go with your passion. I see people all over the world who have burned their life out doing things they hate. And they look back and they have no joy, they have no happiness, they have no real thrill. They don't say, man, I've lived a great life. They say, well, I did what I had to do. To me, that's terrible. I teach the Word. I go where I go, wherever in the world it may be, because I love to open the Bible and see people with the lights coming on saying, wow, man, I needed that. That's something that's going to change my life. And that just gives me fuel to keep on going. Follow your passion. John Wesley, you know, in his day, no one had the impact that he had. Some people say he was the greatest evangelist since the Apostle Paul. We can't really compare because we don't know. But he reached thousands and thousands, millions probably of people. They estimate that during the time of his ministry, which went clear up into his 80s, it was a horseback ministry. He rode, he was like the original horseback circuit rider. And they estimate that he rode over 250,000 miles on the roads of England preaching the gospel to people all over. He had been thrown out by the Anglican Church. They didn't want him, so he just said, well, you can't stop me. And he went out on his own and started reaching people that the church wasn't reaching. Someone asked him one time, because he would have as many as sometimes 8,000 to 10,000 people that would come to hear him speak. And someone asked him, what is it in your ministry that attracts these people? And he said, I can't really tell you. He said, all I know is when I stand up there and open the Word of God, I light myself on fire and people come to watch me burn. That's passion. He had a passion for doing what God called him to do. And I just think life is too short to not follow the passion that's in your heart. Just make sure that that passion is spirit planted and not personal goal. All right, anything else? We're going to move on. Mike. Yeah, and I hope everybody here got that, because I've emphasized the importance of the Spirit and the importance of the Word, but I really appreciate what Mike brought out about the power of grace. You know, grace is a policy. It's God's policy. And grace means Christ does the work and we receive the benefit. We're not producing it, we're receiving it. And you know, along the line with what he's saying here, we have in Scripture a lot of what are called passive imperatives. And this is where you'll have, like Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you. It's a command, but it's in the passive voice. What it means is I can't produce it. I'm responsible to let it happen. And that's why they usually translate it with let. And you'll see several of those through the New Testament. For me to let the Word of Christ richly dwell within me, that means, number one, I've got to be willing to hear it. I've got to be willing to receive it by faith. I've got to be willing to allow the Spirit of God then to take it and implement it in my life. But the whole thing's happening really to me, not because of me. It's the grace of God at work in my life. And I would say, you know, grace is an easy word to say, and it's something that we talk about a lot in our churches. But to really begin to understand what grace means and how broad and deep is the idea of grace in Scripture. And, I mean, we see it in everything Jesus says and does. He is moved by grace in everything that he does. I'll never forget one of the greatest examples I ever had of grace was the first time I had Gary Horton come to Arkansas. I was taking him to a group of different schools, and of course I'm just getting to know him and he's just getting to know me, and we're driving along the road and we're talking, and we, you know, went through a lot of different things. And as we're driving along, I saw this really scroungy individual coming down the street. I mean, long matted hair and filthy clothes, and, you know, just looked like the dregs of humanity. And I said to Gary, "Hey, get a load of this guy coming down the street." Gary looked at him and he looked over at me and he said, "Looks like disciple material to me." And I just thought, what a gracious attitude. Changes everything. You see Jesus dealing with the lepers, and you see him dealing with the sinners, and even dealing with the Pharisees. You know, we sometimes think Jesus just kind of whipped them Pharisees into shape and told them what for. I'm always amazed at how restrained and how gracious he was even to the people that hated him. So thanks for bringing that up, because that is a jewel right there. Just the grace of God. Wonderful policy, the wonderful grace of Jesus. I love that old song. We never hear it anymore. One of my favorite songs. Great old song. Yeah, it's kind of the idea, Mike. I think I came to a realization in my own Christian life where I had to quit trying so hard, because my trying so hard was actually getting in the way. And, you know, we put things sometimes in simple, trite terms, let go and let God. That can be pretty superficial. But sometimes it's a reality that we need to get out of the way and let Him work. So I like that very much. Thank you. Any other comments? Yeah. And, of course, Paul mentions to the Galatians that his condition was not an embarrassment to them. So whatever it was something, probably a seizure it could have been falling down and jerking or something. You know, some people that have seizures, they just stare off into space. They'll just go off for, you can imagine if Paul was standing up and teaching and then there he is staring off into space. But whatever the condition was, it was something that was humiliating. It was something that was embarrassing to him. Something that would cause people to reject him. And God made the point, and Paul learned the point, I will rejoice in my weaknesses, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. And that's what grace works, not through our strength. Grace works through our weakness. So why does God allow certain things to happen to us? Physical maladies, what Mike's going through, others that are here, personal embarrassments sometimes, personal failures. God works through those things because He has to get us weak enough to depend on Him. And I think that's a very important. You know, if we want to live a miraculous life, we have to be willing to be a bit humiliated, humbled, and broken. I love Oswald Chambers. He always talks about being broken bread and poured out wine. We've got to let God take us in His hands and just crush us and do with us whatever He wants to do. Really good points. Very good points. Any others before we move on? Yes. All right. I think it begins with faith. You know that God has a purpose for you. If you're still alive and breathing, God has a plan for your life. So you don't know where He may be aiming you, but He does. And therefore, I think it leads us into, and this really fits in with our very next section, we need to begin entering into some serious prayer and conversation with the Lord. What was Paul's very first question on the road to Damascus? He had his life completely figured out. Pharisee, rising star of the rabbinical school, trained under Gamaliel, he was on his way to the top. And as soon as he met Christ on the Damascus road, he said, "What would you have me to do?" And it's interesting to follow Paul's experience after that event, because he started at the bottom. And my plan is, or my thinking is, that God's plan is for all of us to start at the bottom and work our way up, just like you go to a company, you start in the warehouse, like my son's doing with Ace Hardware. He started in the warehouse and then he moved up to little higher office, and then they moved him up to a little higher office, and now he's looking at supervisor. You go to the level of your competence or your skills. And I believe that God does the same with us. When you study Paul, you find out he's just one of the brethren. I mean, he went from being a big shot to he's just one of the brethren there in Damascus. And then, not only is he among the brethren, he starts evangelizing. So now he's an evangelist. And he's winning people to Christ. And then, the next thing you see, Barnabas comes and finds him to come and help him teach up in Antioch. So now he's a teacher. And the next thing you know, he's being called a prophet. And then further on down the line, you find out he and Barnabas leave for a mission, and it's Barnabas' mission. Barnabas is always mentioned before Paul. Barnabas and Saul went here and went there, and it's Barnabas and Saul, Barnabas and Saul, until they ran into a demon-possessed man, and only Paul had the skill to rebuke the guy and correct him and get rid of the problem. And then immediately Paul and his company went on from there. And it just shows that he just kept rising as he grew spiritually from brother to brother to evangelist. I've got it all written out in my Bible because it makes a great study, especially in third world countries. They really identify with it. Evangelist, teacher, prophet, apostle. Just growing. So, yeah, my suggestion would just be start with the knowledge that God has a plan for whatever time is left to you, and begin to ask Him, open my eyes. Main thing, stay in the Word, keep growing, stay hungry, and let Him lead you, and He'll make known. You know, I'm convinced that God will never keep from us the knowledge of what He wants us to do if we're open to hear. We just have to be willing to hear His voice. Any other maybe input on what he said? It fits exactly with what I say when someone comes to me and says, how can I know what my gift is? I said, start working on all of them. You just start working on all of them. You'll find that one of them is like a magnet. Others, you know, you may stand up and try to teach a class and totally bomb out. Of course, if I had to go on my first couple of classes, I would have bombed out too. But, you know, we learn and we grow. But yeah, I think all of us should be giving. There are people who have the gift of giving, but we should all give. There are people who have the gift of prayer, but we should all be praying, you know. So just get involved. Start at the bottom. I used to tell people in our church, you want to find your gift? Come in every week and clean the toilets. You start there, and then let's see where you go. And then you can sweep the floor. And then once you sweep the floor, maybe you can start working in the tape department. You work in the tape department, maybe we'll let you start sitting in on a Sunday school class. Start at the bottom and see where God takes you. It's that servant mentality. Remember, it's not our ability. It's our availability that God's looking for. Just be available. And, you know, the whole idea of power that Mike brought up, as he was talking, it made me think of Ephesians chapter 1. The book of Ephesians is really built around a prayer that Paul was praying for these people. The first three chapters, actually the first two chapters, are built around his prayer for enlightenment. And he gives that prayer starting in chapter 1, verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard the word of your faith in the Lord, heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for the saints, do not cease to give thanks to you and make mention of you in my prayers. So here's what he prayed for. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So here's the constant intake of the Scripture. That the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, and what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power. Here's the topic that Mike brought up. To us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hands. And you actually have four different words for power in that single section. So Paul's praying for these Ephesian believers to be empowered specifically through the revelation of the Word, the understanding of the Word of God. That's what the first half of the book is built around. Then you go to the second half of the book, and he complements this with his next prayer in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit. He was just talking about being strengthened from the Word in chapter 1. Now he's talking about being strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We talked about that in our first session. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. And then he says, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. So really, his prayer just blankets the whole book of Ephesians. And if you were to divide the book of Ephesians in two, the first part is all about illumination. The second part is all about enablement, or we could call it doctrine and duty. We've got to learn what we need to know, and then we have to do what we need to do. Yes? Yeah. Yeah, and the amazing thing, most of us would be thrilled to find a church like the Ephesian church. I mean, he commends them on so many things. They're accurate in their doctrine. They're faithful in their duty. They reject those who are heretics and false teachers. I mean, they would look like a great, thriving church, and yet he says, I've got one thing against you. You know, you're doing everything right, but there's something missing. And it goes back to that passion, that love that was their first love that they had lost. And I think that's a challenge for each and every one of us. It's very easy to do that. I remember early on in my Christian life, you know, boy, I was passionate about it. And sometimes that passion, like the fire, just starts to wane. The quenching takes place, and it becomes humdrum and, you know, just the daily grind. All of which brings us, since we've talked about Paul's prayer, to prayer, which is when we ask the question, okay, we know where the power comes from. The power comes from the Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the grace of God. So we've got the power, but there's another aspect of it, and that is, how do we accomplish? How do we get it done? How do we find out what it is that God wants for us to do? That brings us into prayer. And if you look at Mark chapter 1, a very simple little text, but one that has always been a great challenge to me. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Mark says, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and he departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. This is very early in the ministry of the Lord. The question is, what was he doing the night before? Well, if you back up in the context, you find out in verse 32, at evening when the sun had set, they brought to him all who were sick and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. Then he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons and did not allow the demons to speak because they knew him. How long would that take? At the time that the sun's going down, we're talking maybe 7, 8 o'clock at night. The entire city shows up. You know, when we go to India, I mean, the people in India and third world countries, they take a lot of this very literally. And when we show up, and I may teach for an hour or two, if I teach for an hour and quit, they feel like they got cheated. In India, they want at least a 2-hour message. They want you to just keep going and keep going, and sometimes they want you to go all day. The very first time I took Nan on a mission trip was to Peru. We went way up in the Andes Mountains to a place called Pachas that was up about, 14,000 feet up in the mountains. And they said, we're mountain people, we start early. And I said, okay, how early do you want to start? And I'm thinking, you know, maybe 6, 7 o'clock in the morning. They said, well, we'll start our meetings at 5. So we started our meetings at 5 o'clock in the morning, and we ran until 9 o'clock at night. I don't know if you've ever tried to teach that long all day long. But by the time you get done, you're whipped. Well, in a lot of these places, when the teaching gets done, that's when the praying starts. So now people come to you who are sick, people who are ill, people who have various kinds of infirmities, the woman may be barren, she's not able to have children. That's a terrible disgrace in most third world countries. Now they want you to pray. So here you are at the end of the day, staggering on your feet, and you've got a line of people as long as you can see, and every one of them wants you to pray for them. They don't want you to just get everybody together and say, "I'll just say a blanket prayer for all of you." I want you to pray for me. And here's Jesus with this crowd, and then what does he do? The next morning, he got up long before daylight. So, I don't know, maybe midnight, they finally shut down. He's finally able to lay down, get a little bit of rest. Long before daylight, he's up and goes out and finds a quiet place. And why is that? Because he had to recharge his spiritual batteries. More important than the physical sleep was him going out and expressing his reliance, dependence on the Heavenly Father to guide him through the next day. And to me, that has a lot of impact. The prayer life of Jesus is very interesting. I did a study one time on the postures of prayer. It's pretty interesting when you see different people in the Bible praying. Some of them stood. Some of them stood with open eyes. Some looked up to heaven. Some of them would kneel. Some of them would sit. Elijah, when he prayed, he sat down, put his head between his knees. I mean, this is hunkering. Some people lay flat on their face. The point is, the posture isn't the important thing. What posture is the right posture for prayer? Any. The posture is not the issue. The posture may express your mental attitude at the time, but the important thing is the prayer. Let me just give you a few things about the prayer life of Jesus. Jesus prayed early. That's what we just saw. Mark 1:35. He prayed in isolation. In other words, he got away from anyone that might interrupt him. Matthew 14:23. He prayed often. We don't have examples of Jesus praying long-winded prayers, but we do have examples of him praying spontaneously, very short little prayers. Bullet prayers is what I call them. Just a very short prayer. Maybe a thanks for the bread they were going to eat. Maybe a prayer saying, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me, but for the sake of those who are here, I thank you that they know," and so on and so forth. Short little prayers. Fourth. Sorry? Luke 5:16. I'll try to write a little bigger. He prayed for extended periods. Sometimes, because of whatever pressures were going on, Luke 6:12, prayed all night. There is no merit in praying all night long. None whatsoever. But if you're carrying a heavy burden and you're compelled to pray all night long, that's the thing to do. And sometimes when, you know, the pressure is that great, you just have to keep pouring out the prayer. He prayed simply. No phony language, no flowery phrases. Matthew 11:25-26. Just simple language like you would talk to a person standing next to you. Simple communication. He prayed for others. Luke 22:32. He prayed in agony. We see Him in the garden. Luke 22:44. He prayed persistently. Even I can't read my own writing here. Matthew 26:44. He prayed specifically. Kind of hard to ask if you don't even know what you're asking for. That's John 17, the high priestly prayer. I'm not quite sure how to even state this one. Let me think of... He prayed knowing. His prayer could not be heard. Or I should say not heard, but answered. Mark 14:35. Father, if it's possible, remove this cup. Was it possible? Nope. But he expressed his desire. And I think that ought to tell us something. I think God wants to hear from us honestly. He wants to hear what's in our heart. Lord, if it is possible. Not only did he pray if it's possible, he prayed three times if it's possible. Take this cup from me. By the way, was it possible? Not if salvation is going to be accomplished. Was it possible for Jesus to escape the cross? The way I read it, it was. Because he said to Peter, "Do you not know that I could even now call 12 legions of angels to deliver me?" He was at a point, you think about it, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in a point where he could have said, "Father, it's too much. Too much to bear. Send the angels, bring me deliverance, destroy them all." And instead he chose to humble himself and go to the cross in our behalf. To me, that's astounding. I love passages, by the way, in the Scripture that show us, to me, again, it shoots down the whole Calvinistic, I call the Calvinistic position the puppet God position. God's a puppet master, and he's just kind of moving things around here. Passages like when David, I think it was at Keilah. David's at Keilah, and he says, "Will Saul come down after me at Keilah?" And God says, "Yes, he will." And David says, "Will the people of Keilah deliver me?" And God says, "Yes, they will." So God just made a blank statement that the people of Keilah were going to deliver David over to Saul. So David split and left Keilah. Saul never came down. They never delivered him. So two times God said things that were going to happen that didn't happen, right? But what does it show us? It shows us there's options. It shows us that things could have gone different ways. It shows us that God is not just, you know, manipulating everything to happen. He knows the alternatives. He knows the options. He knows the other outcomes that could be. As I was saying earlier, if I had chosen to go to Bible school in Alaska instead of in Arizona, what would have happened? Well, God knows. He had every contingency covered for that option, just as he did for the other. So that's not to say that he doesn't guide us, and hopefully he gets us into the right place at the right time. But there's so many passages. Remember what he said to King Saul? "If you had been humble, then I would have established your kingdom forever." Was that a real possibility? I have to believe that it was. It's not the way it worked out. Because we make choices, and those choices have tremendous ramifications. Prayer life. Our prayer life, gentlemen, is so important. Jesus stressed the importance of prayer to His disciples. In Matthew 9, as He looked out on the multitudes that were like sheep without a shepherd, He called His disciples to Him in Matthew 9, 35 to 38, and He said, "The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into His field." And I have to believe that the disciples did it. And I'll tell you why I believe the disciples did it, because the next thing you have in Matthew 10 is Jesus sending them out. You remember Isaiah, "Here am I, send me"? There are a whole lot of Christians that are on the mission field today that said, "Here am I, send somebody else." You remember the old song, "I don't want to go to Africa"? There's a whole lot of people on the mission field today that say, "Hey, Lord, somebody else, send someone else to Africa, Borneo, wherever." He did it with me. When I was 16 years old, I was in the middle of the Amazon jungle and I saw the missionaries that were working and I thought, "I'm going to go back home. I know what God wants me to do. He wants me to raise money for these people to keep them on the field." And one of the missionaries that was there, and I was sharing this idea with him, and he just chuckled and he says, "Too late, man." He was just so shrewd. He says, "Too late." He said, "You're going to end up on the mission field." I said, "No, I think God wants me to raise support." And he said, "Yeah, I thought the same thing." He spent his whole life on the mission field in Brazil. So he just kind of chuckled and said, "Too late, man." Prayer life. We're about done. Any questions or comments? Say, "I don't know how to pray." Pray. "I don't know what to pray." Pray. If you don't know what to pray, tell God, "I don't know what to pray. Father, I don't know how to pray. Teach me to pray." Jesus taught the disciples. Try following that example. One of the greatest messages I ever heard was by an untrained missionary from Mexico. When I say untrained, the guy was brilliant. He was an engineer in his former life. Sold everything he had, sold the family farm. He and his wife and three kids moved to Mexico and became missionaries. And he came up to fill in for a pastor who had been injured, John Hintz. Some of you may know him down in Tucson. And John was in the hospital from a motorcycle wreck. And my wife and I just happened to show up that morning. We thought we'd stop in. And so they called this guy up to the front. I'm trying to remember his name. It's kind of a funny name, but can't remember it right offhand. He walks up in his old blue jeans, and he kind of had old farmer boots on and kind of an old baggy shirt. And I hate to admit this because it doesn't make me look very good, but I kind of looked at him and I thought, "Oh, this will be interesting." You know how we judge? Man, did he ever kick me to the floor. He said, "I'm going to teach today on prayer." And he said, I'm going to teach you from the Lord's Prayer. He said, "This is how I taught my family to pray when we were deciding to go to Mexico." He said, "We all decided that we were going to take a month and pray. And at the end of a month, we were going to come back together and we were all going to see as a family what we concluded." And interestingly, when they came back as a family at the end of the month, the conclusion was, "I think we ought to go to Mexico. I think we ought to go to Mexico. I think everybody said Mexico." But here's how he taught them to pray. He said, "Take the Lord's Prayer and just start out. Find yourself a quiet place." He said, "Every morning, find a quiet place where nobody's going to interrupt you." And he said, "You may pray for 15 minutes and you may pray for 2 or 3 hours. Start out and say, 'Our Father.' Then stop a minute. What all does that mean, 'Our Father'? That talks about relationship. That talks about regeneration. That means that we are born into the family of God. We are members of the royal family of God. Our Father, what a marvelous privilege to call the God of the universe my Father." And he said, "I want you to notice also that it's not my Father. It's our Father. Because every time I pray, I should always be thinking of all the others that are included. Those who are already in the presence of the Father, those who are here, those that I miss, those that I see, the whole family. How vast is the family of God. Our Father, who art in heaven." Think about what the Scripture tells us of heaven. a place where Christ is sitting, the right hand of the Father. And on and on. And he just took each phrase and he said, take each phrase, and he said, I want you to expand that phrase as much as you can. He gave us examples through the whole course. And I felt like I could have sat on a dime and swung my feet. You get me, my imagery? I felt so small that a dime would have been like a bench that I couldn't reach the floor. That's how small I felt. Just because of my own arrogance when this guy stepped up there. And he said every morning, he said, I still do it to this day. And I've done it many times since that class. I find it to be very refreshing. He said, begin to expand your understanding of each and every phrase. Thy kingdom come. How wonderful that one day it will be here. The question is it here now in my life today? Is Christ reigning in my life today? Is He enthroned in my life today? Is His will being done on earth as it is in heaven today? Because I have an opportunity to make that a reality. And he just walked through the prayer. And it was just, to me, one of the, without question, the best class I've ever heard on prayer. When all else fails, go back to simplicity. Go back to the basics. And you'll be surprised at how powerful it can become. All right. I think I've got pages more that we could cover, but I'm never very good at sticking with notes anyway. They're good to put thoughts in your head before the fact, and once you get up there, it's time to fire the bullets and just see where they hit. All right, let's close in prayer. I think we're just about that time, and take a break. Father, thank you. Thank you for the input of each and every one that's here. Father, how we need to learn to pray, because that is our communication, that's our lifeline. We need to learn from the prayer life of Jesus. We need to learn to pray early. We need to pray often. We need to pray in earnest. We need to pray in submission and humility. We especially need to learn to pray less for ourselves and to pray more for others. Teach us, Father, to be unselfish in our prayers, and it'll change our life. Help us to understand, as Mike brought out, your marvelous grace in every operation of the spiritual life. We don't deserve this. We couldn't earn it. It's all been paid for. Christ is the one who paid the price. And He makes it possible to us as a free gift. And not only is salvation a free gift, every day, every provision, every deliverance, every moment of strengthening, every time of self-correction and of humbling, all of these things just come to us because of your matchless grace. Thank you for the matchless grace of Jesus. Thank you that we know Him and that we come to Him through simple childlike faith. What a wonderful, marvelous plan. We praise you for it all in Christ's precious name. Amen.